Let's turn back this morning to Exodus chapter 2 in your Bible. And I want to look for a short time today on the life of this man, Moses. Moses, of course, wasn't just one of the greatest men in the Bible. He was one of the greatest men in world history. And some say he was the greatest man who ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, he's the only one that God spoke of talking to him face to face. Moses is mentioned 700 times or so in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit is telling you and I, pay attention to this man. He's someone in my kingdom that I want you to learn from. I want you to study. And this man led Israel through its darkest days. He took the nation that was under the bitterness of bondage down in Egypt for 40 years, led them through the wilderness to the border of the promised land. And God used him to be the man to write the first five books of the Bible. Really, the foundational books were penned by this man, Moses. Now, the beginning of Moses is also as significant as his life and his preaching and his writings, because his beginnings begin a critical point in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, Moses' life is a very simple division because you can divide it into three sections: 40, 40, and 40. Now, unless you didn't study too hard in school, you will know that makes 120. And that was Moses' life: 40 years as a prince in Egypt, 40 years at the backside of the desert, in the wilderness, taking care of sheep, and then 40 years, the last 40 years, when we would think his life was over and his ministry opportunities had passed him by, the greatest 40 years, the most effective 40 years, were from the age of 80 to 120, when God got a hold of this man, and he became the great mighty leader, lawgiver, and deliverer of the nation of Israel. And he wasn't just a great leader, and a great speaker, and a great man of the Word of God, but the Bible tells us he was a man of great spiritual character. Numbers chapter 12, we read this testimony, that he was the meekest man on the earth. Now, if the Bible had said he was the meekest man in his home or in his community, that would have been a good enough and a great enough testimony. But God himself said of Moses, he's the meekest man on the earth. What a man he was. What a leader he was. Now, Moses' life had many twists and turns. There were good days, but there were also bad days. There were days when things went so well for him, but there were hard days for him to endure. Days of rejection. Days when the people wanted to stone him. Days when everybody turned their backs on him. Days when even his own brother and sister, who had been with him and loyal to him for so many years, tried to usurp his authority. Well, Moses had to endure many ups and downs in his life. But at the beginning of his life, it didn't begin in a palace. It didn't begin with Moses, the great lawgiver and preacher. His beginnings, in many ways, we could say, was very inauspicious, because his beginnings was in a slave home down in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, we discover that Moses' life began when a man of the house of Levi took to wife a daughter of Levi. Just a simple home. And what a home it was. We may surmise that maybe they didn't even have bricks and mortar. As slaves in Egypt, maybe they even lived in tents, like a shanty town. Maybe, as we would say, like a cardboard home. Probably there was very little money, if any. Very little food, if any. Very little prospects in terms of career for the children born into such a place. Yet you'll discover that from this home emerged not just Moses, that was some achievement for Amram and Jochebed to raise, but they raised also the first high priest of the nation of Israel, Aaron. And then if that wasn't enough, they raised also the first woman described as a prophetess, Miriam. What a woman she was. What an impact she had on the history of the nation of Israel. And from that little slave home, from those humble origins, Moses would be born and raised. And we're told his parents, when they saw, it says that he was a goodly child, verse 2. She hid him 3 months. Now, I read Hebrews chapter 11 just so that you grasp that it wasn't just his mother who made this decision to hide the son. It was the father as well, fully engaged in this. Now, why did they hide their boy from Pharaoh? Why did they risk their lives to save his life? The Bible says that they saw that he was a goodly child, or in Hebrews 11, 23, it says, a proper child. There was something in Moses that Amram and Jochebed saw. They saw that he was more than just simply a child, a slave. They saw in this child that something that God had given them as a gift. They recognized that the children and the child was the heritage of the Lord, something special for the glory of God. Some have commented in the analysis of these passages that Moses must have been a very handsome-looking child, attractive-looking child. I think there's more to it than that. Because Hebrews 11 says they did this by faith when they saw him. They saw something in this boy. They saw that God could use their son, and they were determined that Pharaoh would not get a hold of him and destroy him. And so they took action, because we're told they hid him 3 months. Now that must have been a difficult decision. Because, as you know, who are parents in this room, children don't cry on a schedule, do they? They don't wait for their food at an appointed time. They just demand immediately. And they cry in an instant. And it's very hard to stop them making a noise. And every day, Moses' parents must have dreaded when they heard the footsteps of the Egyptian soldiers. When their neighbors asked questions, was there a noise in your home that we heard last night? Whether one of the neighbors would sell them out, would betray them. At the end of 3 months, it came too obvious that a baby was in this home. They couldn't hide it anymore. And they decided to build an ark for Moses and put him there. And they hid him in this ark, and they dubbed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit, or to know what would be done to him. So you see straight away the tension between the sovereignty of God and trusting God and human responsibility here. They recognized that they had a duty as parents It's not enough to say, well, God will take care of Moses. God will protect Moses. God will preserve Moses. And we can just sit back as parents and be passive in this. No. They knew that God had given them wisdom. God had given them a task to do. And using the wisdom and the resources that God had entrusted to them, they were determined to do whatever they could to protect this boy and to save his life. And they even put the sister nearby to watch out for him. You get the impression with this couple, they're prudent, they're careful, they're thinkers. They may be slaves, but they're not stupid, not careless. They're not indifferent to the life of this little boy. And of course, having done what they can, using the resources that they have been entrusted by God, they then leave the rest in God's hands. And really, that's what every parent is called to do today. We are called to do what we can. We're to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're to teach them the Word of God. We're to bring them to the church. We're not to ask them, will they want to go to church? We're to bring them to the Sunday school. But then, having done everything that we can, we also have to say, the rest is God's responsibility. That's the balance. And this couple got it right so well, so perfectly, in taking this little boy, Moses. And you know, they had to make this choice. And it was a difficult choice. And over the years and over the centuries, every child of God has to make choices for their homes, for their families, for their own lives. And those choices will change the trajectory of your life and my life. Old Joshua, when he came to the end of the journey of life, he looked to the nation of Israel and he told them, I'm going. But he says, you need to make a choice what direction your home will go, what your life will go. But he says, as for me, my house, we're going to serve the Lord. In other words, he was saying, I can't keep the devil out of your home, out of your family, but I'm going to keep him out of mine and my family. And you know, every Christian parent here has to make that same resolution. You can't keep the devil out of another church, but you can keep him out of this church. You can't keep him out of the person sitting beside you on the pew's life, but you can keep him out of your life. When you sit in the school tomorrow or the workplace tomorrow, they can make their choices and they will make their choices, but you must make your choice to be different. To say, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to fear God. I'm going to put God first. And the choice that this couple made this day didn't simply just change the trajectory of their home. Unknown to Amram and Jochebed, the choice they made that day would change the history of this planet. Because in saving Moses, in preserving Moses, they would change the history of the nation of Israel and the nation of this world. Because what a man he eventually became. Now, when they placed him that day beside the water, we're told in verse 5, something else happens. Now, most of us are very familiar with this story. And we're told that the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash thereof. Coincidence? By chance? No. Such language is not in the vocabulary of the thinking Christian. Nothing in this world happens by accident, by coincidence, or by chance. God was at work. And God was going to save the life of this boy in a way that the parents of Moses could never have imagined, could never have guessed that God was going to do it this way. Because he was going to use the family of the man who was sworn to destroy every Jewish boy. God was going to use Pharaoh and his resources and his very home to be the instrument to preserve the life of Moses. And of course, God's wisdom and sovereignty went even further than that. Because Moses was not just going to be kept alive by Pharaoh. Moses was going to be educated by Pharaoh. And Acts chapter 7 tells us Moses will become a man who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a man that Acts chapter 7 says was mighty in word and in deed. Now, if you know your history, you'll know that Egypt was the greatest civilization of that time. You'll know that there are things invented in Egypt and discovered in Egypt that it took the rest of the world thousands of years to discover. Even today, we don't know how they built the pyramids. The skill and the intelligence and craft of their engineers. They say that the first battery was invented down in Egypt. And Moses, as the adopted son of Pharaoh, with the great mind that he had, was educated at the best schools and universities that money could buy, and he was educated for free by Pharaoh. And God would use Pharaoh and his resources to be the instrument that would not just preserve Moses, but educate Moses, prepare Moses to become the greatest leader in the history of the nation of Israel. The very people Pharaoh wanted to destroy, he was actually helping by educating Moses. And of course, we know that the writer of the first five books of the Bible, who was it? Moses. Who taught him how to read and write? Pharaoh. Who educated him in all the laws and the thinking of the Egyptians and the science of the Egyptians? It was Pharaoh, paid for by the king. See what God was doing? The devil thought by raising up Pharaoh that Pharaoh would destroy the Jewish people, and particularly the sons of the Jewish people. God was turning it around and working it according to his great wisdom to preserve Moses and then use Moses to be the greatest leader and deliverer of the nation of Israel. Now, when Pharaoh's daughter comes that day, before the adoption happens, Miriam is watching. And we're told she saw the ark in verse 5. Coincidence that she saw the ark? No coincidence. Providence at work. Providence at work that it's her, the daughter of Pharaoh. Providence at work that she's in the right place at the right time. Providence at work that when she's in the right place at the right time, she hears or sees the ark. God's guiding this. And then she comes, and we're told she opens the ark. No coincidence. And when she opens the ark, behold, the babe wept. Why didn't it weep before? Because God was guiding, directing. Just the right place, just the right time. And we're told something else in verse 6. And she, who's the she? Pharaoh's daughter, had compassion on him. Her heart was knit with this baby boy. Immediately. Even though it wasn't her biological child. You say, well, did she know? that he was a Hebrew. Yes, it says, she said, this is one of the Hebrew children. This is one of the accursed race. But yet she says, there's something about this boy. And then, verse 7, Miriam is alive to what's going on. She comes, and she's a bright child. She's, if you read the life of Miriam, she's an amazing person. I know she gets a little bit of bad press because of the incident in Numbers chapter 12, but we should never allow that particular incident to define her life. Because she lived probably to 120 years of age, and for most of that time, she was someone who did so much good and was so loyal to Moses, such a friend to Moses. Miriam jumps forward, and she's very clever in verse 7, very wise how she speaks, because she doesn't say, this is my brother. You notice that? You know, most children would say that. They say, this is my brother, you know. But she doesn't. In fact, she's very careful, and she's a quick thinker, because she says to this woman, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? She invites her to say yes. She's a great saleswoman, this little girl. And Pharaoh's daughter says, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And now verse 9 we read, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, so here comes Jochebed. And she must have been trembling to meet Pharaoh's daughter in the first place. Remember, she's a slave. She's a nobody. Here's the princess of Egypt, who has the power over life and death. And yet she comes there, and I'm sure she's making her way there with Miriam. She's praying and saying, Lord, they've discovered Moses. Lord, preserve him. Lord, have mercy. Lord, guide this situation. And as she makes her way there, to her surprise, Pharaoh's daughter says to her, take this child away. The very thing that she wanted, to have her son with her. Pharaoh's daughter says, you go and do it. And not only should you do it, she says, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. She says, I'd pay you to do the right thing, to do the thing you want to do. See what can happen when you start to trust God? With your family, with your circumstances, God can step in, and God can meet your need, and God can also meet it in an amazing way. I remember when my wife and I went to China as missionaries. We were asked to go there by a group from Singapore. We went out, and the pastor of the church said to me, he said, Paul, you're going to discover something amazing when you go there. Because he says, the government in China is hostile to Christianity. Very hostile. And so it is, and so it was. But he says, the amazing thing is this. Because they need teachers in the university, they're prepared to overlook your Christian background. And they're prepared to allow you to come in and be part of their education system and be able to speak about your faith to the students there. And even more amazing, they're going to pay you for the privilege of preaching the gospel. Imagine. The churches in China are funded by the Chinese government. The Communist Party of China is paying you to preach the gospel. We arrived, I was wondering, how are we going to find the opportunity to tell these young men and young women about Jesus Christ? And through a strange twist of providence, the dean of the university said to me, I want you, because you're the only British student here, or British teacher here, to teach European history and American history. I said, well, okay. And he said, we have a textbook here that we want you to teach from, prepared by the local communist authority in this province. I said, okay, well, let me see it. And when I opened it up, the second chapter, the title of the chapter was The Reformation in Europe. Well, I had fun with that. And I said, well, you students. And of course, what they said in the chapter was absolute nonsense in terms of they saw it as some great rising of the peasant class against, you know, these overlords from the church. And they painted it as a great struggle in communist terms. And I said, well, how am I going to teach this? And they said, well, you teach it the way you want to teach. I said, well, that's good. I will. I said to the students when I arrived, each class, I had about six or seven classes, I said, each of you are going to write me an essay on what is justification by faith alone. What did Martin Luther mean when he taught justification by faith alone? And for the very first time in their lives, these students began to study and research, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified by God alone? And through those classes, we were able to plant seeds of the gospel. Not simply because we went there as missionaries. We were paid by the government to do so. Amazing, isn't it? What God can do in your circumstances, when you're walking along in His will. And here, Moses' mother, I suspect maybe she was a slave worker. She may even have been the only mother who was paid. I assume that many of these slaves didn't get any wages working for Pharaoh, and she got wages. I assume that all the mothers, along with all the fathers, had to go and work making the bricks, but she got an exemption because Pharaoh was paying for her. And Pharaoh was protecting her family. And God stepped into this home and took care of this boy. But there's something else you have to notice in this story. Because Moses' mother was given time now with this boy. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we're told something about Moses. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 23, we read how his parents feared God more than they feared the king. But then it says this in verse 24, and don't miss this. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, he's going to make a choice. His dad and his mom, they made a choice to save his life, to risk their lives for their boy's life, to fear God more than fear the king. To see this son as the gift of God, the heritage of the Lord, and to bring him up like that. But now Moses has to make a choice. And just like dad and mom, he makes his choice according to the same principles. And look what it says, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then it's remarkable the insight we get to the thinking of Moses, because it says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect or regard unto the recompense of the reward. Moses, when he made his choice to turn his back on Egypt and their gods and their immoral ways that day, he did so not out of simply emotion, not out of a sense of patriotism for his people, the Jewish people. No. Moses that day, when he made that choice, had reasoned it through very carefully, and he understood that there were pleasures in sin for a season. He knew that. He understood that he would be turning his back on the wealth of this world. And Egypt at that time was the wealthiest nation on earth, the first great empire. And yet he understood it thoroughly. And he said, not for me. And he also understood that this life leads to the next life. That what you gain here, you lose there in terms of this world. And he had recompense unto the reward, off to the rewards in eternity. Now, here's my point, and I'm going a little long way around to get to it. How did he know all of this? Did he go to Bible college? Well, there was no Bible college. Did he go to Sunday school? No, there was no Sunday school. Who taught him that there's a heaven to come? Who taught him that the pleasures of sin only last for a season? Who told him that it's better to walk with God and turn your back on the world? Well, I think we know who taught him. That faithful mother who spent those years at home with him, paid by Pharaoh. The woman who we read by faith hid him for 3 months because she feared God more than she feared Pharaoh. She must have spent every moment she had in those few years with that boy, pumping into him the word of God, teaching him to walk with God. And what went in eventually came out. And when he came to years, Moses made his choice. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to be a man of God, no matter what the cost. Where did he learn those principles? Where did he see that example? He saw it in the home with Amram and Jochebed. And what an encouragement that is to you and I today. You know, there are people, and they say to me all the time, it's very hard to bring up a child in the 21st century. And let me tell you this, it's never been easy. Never been easy. It's always been hard. In fact, you could argue it was harder for them than it is for us in Egypt. Knowing that very soon that little boy is going to be handed over to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's home and to be offered all the temptations of sin and idolatry and power that Egypt had to offer. And yet, whatever that woman did in those years, it changed the life of Moses. And what an encouragement that is to you and I. You know, Hannah had one little boy, Samuel, didn't she? And she knew she wasn't a foolish woman. She knew that Eli was a backslidden high priest and his sons were the sons of Belial. And yet she knew that she had to bring that little boy, Samuel, and put him in the tabernacle, surrounded by those wicked men with their wicked conversation and wicked lives. And yet she took those few years to pump into Samuel the truth of God, taught him about the grace of God. And do you notice when Samuel went to the tabernacle, he lived a different life from Eli. He walked a different path from Hophni and Phinehas. And although Hannah was just like Amram and Jochebed, a simple soul, as the world would say, just a housewife. Oh, how God was able to use her. How God was able to use Amram and Jochebed. And what a home What a home they raised for the glory of God. Let me finish with this story. In the 19th century in England, many poor children were abandoned on the streets. And old Mr. Spurgeon saw that, particularly in London, and he was very moved. He said, I need to start an orphanage. And he started an orphanage there in London, and he was so busy in running his huge church and publishing empire that he said, I need someone to run it for me. And he hired a man called Vernon Charlesworth, who had 9 children of his own, to run the orphanage. And many of the children from that orphanage came from terrible backgrounds, abandoned, abused. And Vernon Charlesworth brought them in, and he took care of them, and he fed them, and he clothed them. And one day, as he was thinking of what God had done for those children, as he was reading Isaiah 32 and Psalm 17, he saw that God is the great rock that we can hide in. As he reflected on that, he took a pen and a sheet of paper, and he wrote these wonderful words, "The Lord's our rock. In him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." I don't know what's immediately around the corner for your family, for this church, for this town, for this nation. But I do know this from this book. Hard days are coming. Hard days are coming for this world. Difficult days are coming for this world. And we just need to leave here this morning with those words on our lips. The Lord's a rock. Our rock, not just a rock. The Lord's our rock. In him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Fear God. Stand your ground. Bring up your family. And trust God to get you through the storm. He got Amram and Jochebed through their storm. He got Hannah through her storm. And he says, I am the Lord. I change not. I'll get you through your storm. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. What a word of encouragement it is to all of our hearts. Maybe there's some here who have come here discouraged, wondering, how can I get through? Well, may the example of Amram and Jochebed encourage their souls. May it rebuke our disbelief. Lord, take away all the fear and anxiety that naturally rises in our souls as we look at the world around us. We see the darkness descending. We see the arrogance of men and the pride of the wicked. May we retreat to the Lord's our rock. In him we stand, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. May this congregation find him to be their shelter. May every father and mother find him to be their rock to hide in today. We pray for the little ones, that you would cover them, that you would raise up even in this congregation families with Moses and Aaron and Miriams. Lives that touch other lives. Lives that transform their homes and their communities. Just as you kept Daniel, keep our children. For we ask these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. And amen.